Okay, so we're going to start a new series today. I'm pretty excited about it, in the book of Jonah. And maybe you're wondering, like, what do I need to know about Jonah? All I know about Jonah is there's, you know, some fish that swallows him, and that's kind of his infamy, and I don't really know very much else. Jonah is what we call a minor prophet. Now, the reason we call him a minor prophet is because there's not a lot written by Jonah in the book of Jonah. If I open up my Bible here, here it is, 2 pages, right? If they had printed it differently, it'd just be 1 page front and back. That's the whole entire book. So major prophets have written a whole lot. Minor prophets have written very little. But it doesn't mean that he didn't have an important message. Jonah is a minor prophet with a major message. And every prophet in God's word is important. So I want us to kind of have that understanding when we think about this. And when we look today in our passage, what we're going to see is that sometimes it can be hard to obey God because of who he asks us to engage in the world. Sometimes it can be hard to obey God because of who he asks us to engage. And then sometimes that causes us to not obey God. We run away from God. And I'd like to see how we respond, or how does God respond to us when we flee. A couple other things I'd like to look at is that sometimes God sends us trials or challenges or storms. And when that happens, what can we learn from the trial or the challenge or the storm? What do they show us? And then I'd also like to just take a look and see, how can we get the power to actually live the way God wants us to live? Those are the things that we're going to unpack and look at. So why don't we pray, and then we'll start diving in and unpacking our passage here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which comes to us today from the book of Jonah. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be ready to receive the truth that you have for us, that our ears would be open and our eyes would see in a spiritual sense what you're trying to say to us. Help us to be an obedient people that love you and that love our world and are seeking to transform our world through the power of Jesus Christ. So we invite your spirit here. Lord, I ask that you speak through me and guard us from the attacks of the enemy. In your name we pray, amen. So I'm just going to kind of take a couple verses at a time and work our way through it. So let's look here and see that sometimes we find it kind of hard to obey God because of what he asks us or who he asks us to engage. So this is going to be starting Jonah 1, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And oh, by the way, if you don't have a Bible and you need a Bible, our ushers will get one to you. Just pop your hand up in the air and they'll get one to you. If you do have a Bible and haven't found it yet, Jonah's in the Old Testament. And here's what it says, verse 1. We have it on the screen as well. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their sin has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So let's kind of unpack this a little bit and see what's going on here. I think sometimes we're going to see here that it can be hard to obey God because of who he asks us to engage. And Jonah has been commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, which is a great city of the Assyrian Empire, and preach a gospel of repentance to them. And that's pretty unusual because God is tasking an Israelite to go to a foreign nation, not to stay in Israel. So he's tasked Jonah to go to this Assyrian city and preach there. And here's the relationship between Israel and Assyria. Assyria at this time in the world, which is about maybe 800 years before the time of Jesus, is the dominant empire in that part of the globe. And they are known for their absolute brutality, evil, and wickedness. And I know it's in church, but I want to be able to kind of read to you some of the stuff that they were known for doing. Their known atrocities included public torture, impalement, flaying enemies alive, mass deportations, decapitation, and building towers of severed human heads, burning cities, and then documenting all of these acts in sculptural reliefs in their cities. So they would actually carve this out. They were known for systematic torture, where victims would be flayed alive, which is skinning, by the way. They would be impaled on large stakes, burned, or have limbs and organs removed. And the rebels and leaders that were the enemies of Assyria were often tortured or killed in public view. And one of their kings was documented in covering the pillars of the royal palace in the skins of the enemies that he had flayed alive. They were known for their psychological warfare and would use extreme cruelty to prevent rebellion, speed up surrender, and they would portray themselves as insurmountable and terrifying, an unstoppable force. And they were known for mass deportation. Conquered populations would be routinely uprooted and moved throughout the empire to break up local ties and kill the capacity for rebellion. So this is the empire that's basically on the back door of Israel. And God tells Jonah, go to Assyria and preach to them. And Jonah says, not gonna do it. Don't wanna do it. No, God, you are mistaken. Jonah is a zealot. He loves the God of Israel. He's zealous for the God of Israel. He's zealous for the law. And he does not wanna see these wicked, evil people get a chance to repent. He does not want that. And so he says, well, I am not going to be part of God's plan. I am not going to be the one that's responsible for their conversions. And he hates the plan of God, so he decides to execute a strategic flight. So it says that he goes down to Joppa. So if you're familiar with Israel geography, Jerusalem is in the high country. So he's in Jerusalem, he goes down to the coast, Joppa is where modern-day Tel Aviv is, and gets on a ship and is going to sail to Tarshish. Where is Tarshish? It's in Spain, about 5,000 miles away from where Joppa is. And that's to the west. Nineveh would be to the east, and so that's about 600 miles east, so he'll be 5,600 miles away, and he's thinking to himself, if I'm that far away, God, good luck trying to get me to do anything for you, okay? I'm gonna be that far away. Now, you're in some old 3,000-year-old sailing ship. This is not a Viking cruise, okay? How long does it take you to sail to Joppa? Back in this day, they didn't just, sail straight there. They probably hug along the coastline. It might take up to a year if they have to stop for storms or anything like that. So he's gonna be sailing for a year. And if he wants to come back, that's another year back. And that's just if he gets off the boat and gets right back on. So how long is he going to be gone? At least 2 years, probably three or more. Okay? If you're going to take a trip today that's going to send you overseas to a foreign country, and you're going to be gone for 2 to 3 years, what do you do to prepare yourself to leave? What do you do with your car? Can you just put it in storage? I mean, you could, but it might not be doing great when you come back. You probably got to sell it. What about your house? You going to rent it out? You going to sell it? What if you decide to rent it and they're just destroying it and you're overseas? You have no idea. You're probably selling it. What do you do about your family and friends? You saying goodbye to them? See, the way we read the text is it kind of leads us into this idea that he hears from God and just hops up, is like straight down to the boat and on the boat and gone. And I think that actually what was going on was this took a lot of thought and planning on his part to run away from God. He had to say goodbye to all his family. He had to say goodbye to all his friends. He probably had to divest himself of property. There are probably things, if you're going to be gone for 2 or 3 years, that you're going to take with you on the trip. What are you going to take? Come on, help me out.
Toilet paper.
Absolutely. Yes. Clothing. Toothbrush, right? You probably have packed up a whole bunch of stuff. This is a planned rebellion. This is not just a sudden, spontaneous, I'm running onto the boat. He is planning his rebellion and saying, there is no way I'm going to obey God. And it's because in his heart, he hates the Assyrians so much that he has become hardened to the word of the Lord. He actually puts his hatred above God's command. And I think it's interesting to see that sin here is more than just breaking the rules. It's building an identity apart from God. Sin is something that you can do underneath all sorts of religiosity and morality. You can be a very moral person on the outside, but underneath, you can have a sin that runs incredibly, incredibly deep. You can be very moral. You can keep all the rules. You could be the leader of a church or a church, you know, kind of organization, and you could still be creating an identity that blows up like this, that just absolutely falls apart because of what God asks us to do. And think about this for a minute. Is God everywhere? You're much better than the first service, because everybody answered here. But in the first service, only this half of the room answered. So well done. Yes, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, right? That means that there isn't a place that exists that God is not at. He is absolutely everywhere. And Jonah knows this. So when Jonah is running, does he think he can actually get away from God? No way. So what is going on? And our text gives us some really interesting clues. So let's kind of look at this real quick. Verse 1, he says, verse 2, he tells, God speaks to Jonah and he says, Nineveh, their evil has come up before me. In the Hebrew, what that means is that their evil has come before my face. That's the literal Hebrew word, before the face of God. And then Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. That word presence there is the same Hebrew word for face. So Jonah flees from the face of the Lord. And then it repeats it again there at the end of verse 3. He went with the sailors away from the presence, away from the face of the Lord. How can in the world can you run away from God if he's omnipresent? He is not thinking that he can run away from God, right? He doesn't just have the idea that God is somehow only in Israel. He says in our chapter, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. He knows that everywhere he's at, God is there. So what is he saying? When he says, I'm fleeing the face of the Lord, he's running away relationally from God, not spatially from God. He's running away from the relationship aspect of God. He doesn't think that he can actually get away from God, but relationally, he's trying to get away. So these people, he hates so much, he does not want to take God's word to them. Let's just put ourselves for a second in the shoes of Jonah. Who would be a modern equivalent to people that Christians hate, that they want nothing to do with, that they would not take God's word to? Radical Islam. Great. I want nothing to do with those people. I will not take the gospel to them, for sure. Some Christian organizations or Christians will say, I want nothing to do with gays or lesbians or transgenders, right? I will not take the gospel to them. Sometimes it might be your boss who's abusive and manipulative and yells at you and demeans you and makes you feel so small that you can't possibly imagine sharing the gospel with them. How could God be interested in saving them? I want nothing to do with them. You see how they treat me, right? Or what about a terrible neighbor? That resonated, right? What if you got a neighbor that's just awful and nasty and mean, right? In this day and age, we live in such a connected world, they could look you up online and call your boss, right? And complain about you. Well, why would I take the gospel to them, right? Or what about a family member who's done terrible things to other family members and has been abusive and violent? How could God want me to bring the gospel to them? You know, what's amazing about this passage, really amazing, is that it's the mercy of God that gives us the freedom to disobey. It's the mercy of God that gives us the freedom to say, I don't want to do that. I don't like that. And I'm not saying that we should. I'm just saying that God in his mercy gives us the freedom to disobey. And that is absolutely remarkable to me. Now, how does God respond to us when we flee from him? Well, let's look at the next set of verses here. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." I think I love the fact that you can't get away from God. And God has a mission and a purpose for Jonah, and he causes this giant storm at sea. And we see right away that Jonah understands he can't get away from God. And the clues for that, that tell us that, that God is relentlessly pursuing us, that no matter what, when we flee from him, God is after us. Whether you know it or not, he's pursuing you. The clues from that come in the captain's dialogue with Jonah. Okay? They're being blown to bits. All the sailors are up on the top deck. They're throwing cargo overboard. Whose cargo do you think that was? Some of it, I bet, was Jonah's, right? There go 3 weeks of clothing. Throw that overboard. We don't need that. And then they start praying and crying out to their gods. And the captain runs down. He says, "Well, you know, we got all these people. We need to get Jonah on board to get him to start praying too." And what does he say to Jonah? Look in your Bibles there. He says, "Arise and call on your God." Now, if you go back and you look at what God says to Jonah in verse 2, he says, "Arise, get up and go to Nineveh and call on Nineveh." So the first two words Jonah hears when he's woken up from this mighty storm is, "Arise, call." And you got to be thinking, God, you got a funny sense of humor, right? I bet Jonah came to and was like, "Arise, call. Can't I get away from you?" Right? God is in the business of pursuit. He wants us. You can run from him, but you can't hide from him. And when God wants you, let me tell you right now, it's all done but the crying. Just make it easy on yourself and go along, okay? Because when you start running, things like storms and giant fish and all this stuff happens to you. Okay? Because when God wants you, he will get you. Nothing you can do to get away from him. And here's what's also interesting to me. The mercy of God, yes, in God's mercy, he allows us to disobey him, but the mercy of God does not cancel consequences of sin. Jonah ran, and so there's consequences. And God in his mercy lets him run, but in his mercy also doesn't cancel the consequences of disobedience. And this is why that's important. You can kind of be lulled into sleep. Jonah went down into this hold thinking, "Ha ha ha, I got away. I'm on the ship and I'm sailing for Tarshish and I'm clean free, right?" He's like, he's passed out cold. We can be lulled in our lives into thinking that all is well. But I want you to know that when you're disobeying, all that means is it's the mercy of God at work. But consequences will come. Don't fool yourself in thinking that because I'm experiencing nothing now, that means that I'm fine and got away scot-free. That is absolutely fooling ourselves. Now, what do the storms of life or trials that we have, what do they show us? Okay, this is pretty interesting too. This is verse 7. And here's what it says, kind of reading on. I'm going to go through 10. They said to one another, so this is the sailors, "Let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Here's what I think the storms and trials and difficult situations do. I think they reveal who we really are. I think they reveal what's at our center. I think they reveal our core and what we're all about. And here's how I get that. The sailors are caught by surprise by this storm. These are professional sailors. They know how to read weather. They understand that, hey, this weather doesn't look favorable. We're going to stay in port until bad weather blows over. But they are completely caught by surprise. And so then they had to dump cargo and cry out to their gods and cast these lots. And so first, they respond with logic. Okay? Hey, let's dump cargo. That's a very logical kind of thing. We've been in storms before, and when storms happen, we dump cargo. We respond this way. We have a trial. We have a problem in life. You know what? I'm going to respond logically. What's the next thing to do? What's wisdom say in this situation? Oh, yes, let's lighten the load. Dump a little cargo. Then that doesn't work. So then they start crying out to their gods. And apparently, which is no surprise to us, all their gods are powerless. That's because they're fake gods. So they say, uh-oh, we're in a bigger problem than we thought. Logic didn't work. Our fake gods don't work. Let's cast lots. So a lot is like a stone. And they've painted that stone one color on one side of the stone and another color on the other side. So it might be black and white or red or white or something like that. And they'll cast this lot. They'll throw it and see which way lands up. And that tells them yes or no. So they start asking, is Tom the cause of all this storm? No. Is John the cause of all this storm? No. Well, what about Mark over there? No. No, 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 no. They go through all the sailors. They go through the captain. And the answer comes back, no, every single time. And then when they throw it on Jonah, yes. Imagine throwing a stone. I don't know how big these crews are. A whole bunch of times in a row, and it always comes up one color until you go, oh, yeah, there's the guy down below who's asleep. Let's throw a lot for him, too, and it comes up yes. What do you think the odds are of that? So somebody texted me between the services, and they were like, here are the odds. If there was a crew of 25, the odds of getting the same result 25 times in a row would be 1 in 16 million. This is a miracle. Make no mistake about it. Just as the storm, the casting of the lot is a miracle that points to Jonah. Okay? There is no doubt about it. And so what is interesting to me here is that in their kind of crisis mode, when they're trying to do whatever they can to figure out how to make this storm stop, is that they cry out to their gods, they cast lots. What this shows me, what this shows us, I think, is that at the center of everyone, we see that everyone is a believer in God. When the chips are down, when the horrible things of life happen, when sudden death is on your doorstep, or extreme illness threatens your very life or the life of your family, suddenly everybody becomes a believer, because that's actually at the center of who we are. There's a video footage online of a father and son who are trapped in a wildfire. And they're in their car, and the son is driving. And they're trying to make their escape, and they have to go through a double wall of fire in their car. And you see the son frantically asking and pleading with God to deliver them from the carnage. And he does. They barely make it out alive, and the son admits that he's an atheist. But he felt an inner need to call out to his creator in that moment when he was terrified for his life. And I think that when we suffer major catastrophes, suddenly everybody begins praying. You remember 9/11, if you were around then? All of a sudden, everybody's praying. And everybody's talking about, God, what are you doing? God, preserve us. All of a sudden, they become real believers, because at our core, we actually are all real believers. People cry out to God during times of intense distress, in desperation, in helplessness, and oftentimes as a spontaneous vocal plea for help. And this kind of form of prayer arises when you feel overwhelmed, in danger, or at the end of your resources, and you rely on God's power to intervene. Now, I want to tell you, this doesn't prove that God exists. And that's not what I'm saying. I'd like to quote Tim Keller here. Here's what he says. The involuntary reflex people find in their hearts in times of darkness and trouble and storms, this involuntary reflex to pray and cry out is not evidence for the existence of God. It's actually evidence from God against the existence of skeptics. There is no such thing as a skeptic when the chips are down. When you get pushed to your bitter, utter end, you find yourself crying out to God. This is what people do. You can say you don't believe in God, but deep down, your heart knows there is a God and cries out to God. And the only way to find out this truth about yourself is through surprise. The storm revealed this to the sailors. Here's what I mean by that. I used to, run painting companies, and before then I worked for a painting company, and we were tasked with painting a university here in Southern California, a university which shall not be named. And they wanted us, one of the assignments was to paint the kitchen. And so they had shut down the power to the kitchen for the summer because classes are out. And so we come in and they have a walk-in kind of refrigeration or freezer unit. And remember, the power is out, so when we open the door, it's dark inside. So we walk in and we have to have kind of a work flashlight or shop light or something like that to illuminate the space to see what we've got for us in there. And the walls began to undulate and move. And we suddenly realized every square inch and ceiling was covered with cockroaches. Yeah, like I said, no, I'm not naming the university. And it took about 30 seconds, but they just all disappeared. There were cracks, around the ceiling and along the walls and at the floor, and whoosh, they just, in 30 seconds, I mean, we're talking a couple inches of roaches, were gone in a huge space. They just disappeared. And I feel like that is what it is for us to understand that God is really at the center. We need a surprise. It's the same thing for our hearts. Because if we had turned the power on and the lights came on in that refrigerated section, and then we opened the door and made all this noise, we would have walked in and would have seen nothing. Because the roaches would have been scared by the light and already hidden. And what you need is a surprise sometimes in your life of trouble or trial or a storm to show you that really God is at the center of your heart. And you don't know that until suddenly you're face to face with your own mortality. The storms of life reveal the center of our heart. But also they show us the danger of right belief without a right heart. And we can see that here in this passage. There's kind of hilarious irony here. The sailors ask Jonah who he is, and he gives a very lofty theological answer. Listen to what he says. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now let me ask you, does he seem to be fearing the Lord? He says, I fear the Lord. I'm a guy that fears the Lord. Oh yeah, well, why are you on a boat running from the Lord, disobeying something he's told you expressly to do? See what I mean? He's giving a theological answer, but not his heart answer. And so there's a danger there that we have to have a right heart and right belief. Right belief alone is so dangerous. Our heart could be a million miles away. Jonah says he fears the God of the sea, but he's trying to escape that God on a boat. It's like telling the cop, oh, I respect the law, but while you're doing 120 miles an hour in a school zone. No, I respect the law, officer. Sure you do, okay? The sailors show real fear. They recognize the holiness of God, while the professional believer is cynical and numb. Isn't that fascinating? Now, here's the thing. Is it wrong to cry out to God then when you're in distress? No, not at all. but it is dangerous. Now, here's what I mean by that. The sailors say to Jonah in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. The danger in crying out to God in the middle of distress is that we may seek to control God. And here's how we do that. God, this is what the sailors are doing, tell us what we need to do to make the storm stop. We'll do anything if you make the storm stop. We'll do anything if you make the waves calm down. Tell us what we need to do to save our life. We'll do anything to save our life. Just tell us, Jonah, what do we need to do? Okay? And that's kind of like us saying to God, I'll do anything you want if you save my father from cancer. Or God, I'll do anything you want if you restore my relationship with my husband. God, I'll do anything you want if you help me get into college or I get this promotion or you help me make my rent payment or my mortgage payment this month. God, I'll do anything you want if you save my child. And on the other side of the if is your real God. That's the thing you're really trying to preserve and you're really trying to save. Whatever is on the other side of the if is what your heart really desires, worships, and loves. And that's the danger of crying out to God in times of distress. God wants us to want him and love him without the ifs. He wants us to want and love him with no if at all. God, I love you no matter what. Whether my baby dies or not, God, I love you. Whether you take my father or not, I love you. Whether I get the job or not, I love you. Whether I have a restored relationship, I love you. No matter what happens, I love you. That's what God wants. He wants no ifs. So how can you get the power to actually have that kind of mindset and to love God this way and follow him this way? And this is kind of where the last part of our passage takes us. This is verse 12. Jonah says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So Jonah prophesies right there, just so that you know, right? He prophesies, "Hurl me in, it'll become calm." Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." See, the way that you get power here to live without ifs, the way you get power to love the people God has called us to engage, whether we want to love them or not, the way that you get the power to actually do that is you have to see who Jonah is and that he points to Jesus. Jesus in the New Testament, when he talks about Jonah and he talks about himself, he says the Son of Man is going to go down for 3 days like Jonah went down, right? But then he says, but a greater than Jonah is here. Now let me ask you, in your impressions of who Jonah is, does he sound great to you? Does he sound like he should be famous or popular or like, but Jesus says somebody greater than Jonah, meaning this is, he's actually pretty significant. What is so significant about Jonah that Jesus would hold him in this esteem? Well, let me tell you, first of all, Jonah probably had the greatest revival ministry ever on the face of the earth, right? And we're going to look at that in a couple weeks. 5 words he preaches and a whole city repents. That's clearly the work of God. But also there's this, that Jonah tells these sailors, "Throw me overboard and you will be saved. Throw me into the storm and you will be preserved. Toss me away so that you can live." And in that same sense, Jonah is the true, or he points to the true and perfect Jonah. Jesus is the true and perfect Jonah because Jesus was thrown into the ultimate raging sea. Jonah did it to save some strangers. Jesus did it to save his enemies. Jonah was thrown in for his own sin. Jesus was thrown into the storm of God's justice for our sin. In The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf falls into the abyss to save the fellowship. In Jonah, the prophet falls into the ocean to save a crew of strangers. But in the gospel, the King of Glory falls to save his enemies. You know what else is interesting is that we looked at Jonah is running away from the face of the Lord. But we know that Jesus on the cross, the Lord turned his face away from Jesus. On the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus went into the ultimate storm to save our life. And when you see that, and when that touches you deeply, and you kind of get a sense of who God is, and the Holy Spirit enters your heart and begins to transform you from the inside out, that is when you begin to have the power to engage the people in your life that you don't want to engage, but that God has called you to engage. That is when you get the power in your life to have no ifs, but just say, God, I will love you no matter what. When you see that Jesus threw his life away to save your life, that is when you can begin to live this way. And until you do that, and to the extent that you do that, you won't know that. So we have an opportunity now to take our communion elements, and they're set up here around the room in various places. And I think can think of no better symbol than the sacrifice of Christ, than communion, that he would sacrifice his body and his blood so that we can have salvation and life in Christ. And so if you know Jesus, no matter where you call home, church, by all means, take communion and reflect on the fact that Jesus went into the ultimate storm to save you. If you don't know him, take a couple minutes then right now just to say, God, I want to know you. I invite you just to use the next 2 or 3 minutes. God, help me to know you. God, I've been living for myself. God, I've been running from you. God, I have had ifs, and I've had other things more important than you. God, I want to repent of that and take some time to do that. And if you want to know Jesus, come and see me after the service, and I'd be happy to introduce you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which has power and direction and gives identity and focus and purpose. And Lord, we confess that a lot of times we're like Jonah, we're running from you. We are not wanting to obey who you send us to, not wanting to engage people. And so Lord, we just repent of that. We wanna be people that have no ifs in our life, that face you and want you and desire you and see you for who you are. Thank you for your death on the cross, Jesus, and your body and blood, which was sacrificed for us. And we remember that now in communion. In your name we pray, amen.